Well, my wife and I feel like we have two families now. At Thanksgiving, we were with our family in Seattle. That's the other Washington. And our seven grandchildren, and that was just a marvelous time. And now here it's Christmas month. We're with our Washington family this side of the United States. And it's just, it's been wonderful. We feel so much at home here. And it's just great to be back after Thanksgiving and to be here for Christmas month. And what a month this is. My colleague, Junior McGarahan, began our series last Sunday. We're preaching a series of sermons during this Advent time, and we've entitled the series, The Visited Planet. We got that idea from what G.K. Chesterton wrote in a remarkable little book. In 1925, Gilbert Keith Chesterton wrote a book called The Everlasting Man. C.S. Lewis said it was the finest book on the Christian faith he ever read. Others might say Mere Christianity and a couple of books that Lewis wrote were great books also. But this is an amazing little book. And in the book comes a sentence that was quoted by Junior last week. And let me quote it again for you today. Right in the middle of these things stands up an enormous exception. This is from G.K. Chesterton. It is quite unlike anything else. It is a thing final, like the trumpet of doom, though it is also a piece of good news. Good news that seems too good to be true. It is nothing less than the loud assertion that this mysterious maker of the world has visited his world in person. The visited planet. Chesterton says that's what happens in the birth, life, ministry, the death and the victory of Jesus Christ. We're celebrating that this month, that coming of Jesus Christ. He calls it the enormous exception, this amazing grand event. A little later in this same book, he has this to say. He says, I have not minimized the scale of the miracle. This is a miracle that God would visit this planet. It's a miracle. I haven't not minimize the scale of the miracle as some of our milder theologians think it wise to do. He wrote this in 1925. There were milder theologians then, I guess every time. Rather, I have deliberately dwelt on that incredible interruption as a blow that broke the very backbone of history. And then he says, I have great sympathy with monotheists who think this might be a blasphemy. A blasphemy that might shake the world to have such a radical thing said. And then he ends with this last line. He says, I'm very sympathetic with those who think this might shake the world. But it did not shake the world. It steadied the world. G.K. Chesterton. That's what we're celebrating. He calls it the enormous exception. This grand event. The grand miracle. The coming of Jesus Christ. But when you read the New Testament accounts, for instance, I'm going to read in a moment Luke, the second chapter. And last week, Eunice Jr. read the first chapter of Luke. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary doesn't welcome this event as this grand, enormous exception that she fully understands. No, as a matter of fact, Mary's first words, when the angel Gabriel tells her that she's to bear a son, and of the Most High, she says, how can it be? How can it be? I don't understand this. And her betrothed, Joseph, can't understand it. He has to be comforted in a dream. That is recorded for us in Matthew's account. So that he will take Mary. First, he was going to divorce her when he heard that she was pregnant. He says, no, don't be afraid. Take her. What is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph decided to trust. But they weren't prepared. They didn't expect it. It came as a surprise. This surprise element persists throughout the entire Christmas narrative. Listen to Luke, the second chapter, how it starts. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Notice the central player here is not God sent this holy family down to Bethlehem to bear the son to fulfill the Micah prophecy. That's not how Luke starts. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Mary and Joseph are making the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, not because God is sending them down to fulfill the Micah prophecy, though that's what happens. They're going because of a Roman edict that says they have to go and be enrolled for Roman taxation. Luke makes that clear. In fact, he goes into detail. He says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He fastens it down to historical date. And all went to be enrolled. Each went to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea. That's 90 miles Joseph went with this young woman who is great with child. And he came to the city called Bethlehem because he was of the city of David. And he was also of the lineage of David. So he went to David's city, Bethlehem, there to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was great with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke puts that one last line. There was no room for them in the inn. In other words, no one was waiting for them. Now, it turns out that they do have distant relatives that live in Bethany, but they're not waiting for them. There's nobody at the inn prepared for them. They're put out at the edge. Fortunately, there was room near the inn. That was good enough. Turned out to be good enough. Turned out to work out well for shepherds who came with all their sheep. They couldn't have come into the inn. So God knows what he's doing. But the inn wasn't ready. Bethany wasn't ready. And you see in the Matthew account, Jerusalem wasn't ready. Herod is the king. They're not ready. It's a surprise. And it's over on the edge where everything happens by surprise. Well, the good news that happened on that day is so good. And it turns out to be so true. And it turns out to be so powerfully healing that it does very well out on the margins. It does very well near the inn rather than in the inn. It turns out to work out just fine. The early Christians, most of whom, by the way, if Mary and Joseph began their journey with the Son of God born in a stable, in a manger because there was no room in the inn, if they began the journey of our Lord's life together at the edge, so do the early Christians. The early Christians are at the edge of Roman society. In fact, St. Paul makes a point of this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, not many of you are of noble birth, but God chose what was foolish as far as the world is concerned to shame the wise. And we know that St. Paul had tremendous success in preaching to slaves and to servants. And as a matter of fact, in the letter to the Romans, the last chapter, a list of some 37 names, and researchers have discovered that one third of those names are slave names. Paul has met so many slaves in prison and in his ministry and has won them to Christ. And so they work in the Roman Empire. They're not the leaders of the Roman Empire. They're at the edge of the Roman Empire. And yet they become believers. Now the irony is they may be the most intellectually talented in the Roman Empire because most Roman citizens' children were taught by slaves. And the slaves were intellectuals. But that's another story. But Paul had great success preaching the gospel to them, and they became Christians. Many of them became Christians. But when do they celebrate? How do they celebrate the Lord's Day? How do they celebrate a great festival like this that occurred in the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, they do it by borrowing times that are available to them. Again, at the edge. We know that Christmas was first celebrated on January 6th. And in fact, to this day, a number of branches of Orthodox Christianity still celebrate on January 6th. But around the second century, these Christians who lived and worked mainly in Rome had to pick a time to celebrate the birth of Christ. So when do they do it? They decided to select the date that we now celebrate on, December 25th. Why did they choose December 25th? Because it was a day they had off work. It was a Roman secular holiday that they could get off work. And so they chose it. And By the way, the holiday is an interesting one. You may have never heard of it because it didn't have as much staying power as the event that borrowed it. But the day they chose was Natalis Solis Invicti, a celebration of the planets and the sun that was celebrated on December 25th. So they chose that date because they had a day off work. And then they renamed it and called it Natalis Christus in Bethlehem, Judea. And so they had it the Mass or the celebration, the worship of Christ born in Bethlehem of Judea, Christmas. So they chose a day. They're so much at the edge of the culture, they can't have a day all for themselves. It's easy to worship the resurrection of Christ because that's always the first day of the week. But what about Christmas? So they chose a Roman holiday and borrowed it. By the way, I can't get too exercised about the commercialization of Christmas. Because, in a way, if anyone should be angry about what happened at Christmas, it should be the commercial and secular interests that had a holiday stolen from them. We're the ones that crowded in on their holiday. We stole it from them. So we can't get too angry if we find our day commercialized, because it was commercial. It was a secular holiday, chosen by the Christians because they had a day off work. I love that. And the wonder and the goodness of this holiday, of what we're celebrating in Advent, the wonder and goodness of Christmas is that the birth of Jesus Christ is so powerfully good. It's so true. It's so healing that when we see it for ourselves and when it dawns on us what's happening on this day, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth, when that dawns on us, that makes all the difference. And suddenly this holiday becomes so important in our lives. One of my favorite Christmas poems is a poem written by W.H. Auden. It's a huge poem. It's called For the Time Being, A Christmas Oratorio. It's probably his major work. And W.H. Auden, a tremendous American poet, in that poem has flashbacks between the first century and our century. He wrote it in the 20th century. And so he's flashing back and forth and reflecting on the birth of Christ and all that happened in Judea at that time, and then the present tense. Toward the end of the poem, the writer becomes cynical. And that cynical stance becomes an important marker in the poem at the end. He begins to reflect on Christmas that he's celebrating it right now. And he has this wonderfully funny line that appears in W.H. Auden's poem. He says, ah, yes, Christmas. He's putting away all the decorations. He's unpacking everything and putting the tree away and putting it away. And he says, and this thought occurs to him. He says, ah, yes, Christmas. It's that season when we all try unsuccessfully to love our relatives. Now, that's a cynical comment about Christmas. But that's in Auden's poem. Ah, yes, Christmas, that time when we all try unsuccessfully to love our relatives. And then suddenly, one thing flashes into his head. And the one thought that flashes into his head after that cynical comment turns out to be the great line of the whole poem. It's the line that W.H. Auden is most remembered for. He says, ah, but remembering the stable where for once in our lives everything became a you and nothing was an it. That personal moment when God spoke in that person, Jesus Christ. That is greater than all these decorations. That's greater than the celebration where we try to love our relatives. That's greater than everything else. And Auden puts that right in the middle of his poem. And he puts it right in the cynical part of the poem. Ah, remembering the stable where for once in our lives everything became a you and nothing was an it. I love that about Christmas. We're just going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Have you thought of the fact that the Lord's Supper also is an event at the edge, not at the middle of history? Jesus Christ died in Holy Week on Bad Friday. And his disciples all thought it was a great defeat, a total defeat. They were completely, totally discouraged. In fact, J.S. Bach, in his great, in the great Mass, his Mass according to St. Matthew, he has this line, ah, Golgotha, unhappy Golgotha, who there the Redeemer dies, who now will the world's Redeemer be? total failure when he looks at Friday. And then on Easter Sunday, a tremendous victory is discovered. But on Friday, at the edge, everyone thought it had failed. Jesus Christ, when he died, absorbed human sin for himself. He took death upon himself. He took the power of evil upon himself. And we did not understand what was happening then until later in the vindication we realized that when he did that at the cross, he disarmed sin and disarmed death and disarmed the power of evil by taking them. Only he could do that. He did it. We didn't understand it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ died outside the gate, at the edge. That's where it happened. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating that event. We're celebrating that fulfillment of the prophecy which we celebrate now at Christmas when Christ came alongside of us in the stable. And when it dawns on us and we realize how good and how powerful that is, it changes everything. Christmas is really a surprise. It's a surprise for many of us. When it dawns on us how deep and real it is. And sometimes it happens right in the middle of everything else when you were not looking for it. Can I tell you a story? When I was a boy, I went to church in our little community of McLeod, and I went to the Sunday school, I went to the youth, I went to all the Christmas events, and I was a faithful kid in the church. And then I went off to college, University of California at Berkeley. And my first 2 years there, I sort of became a secular youth. I just drifted away. I didn't go to church. It just wasn't a category in my life. I wasn't even thinking about it. I got into other things, and I just went to college and became just a secular boy. And then an amazing thing happened, and it's very touching for me because it happened during the Christmas, just before the Christmas break. They had a huge concert at the University of California, put on by the University of California chorus and full orchestra of George Frederick Handel's Messiah. 1641, when he wrote the Messiah. And it was performed, and this masterwork was performed. And one of my friends said, you know, you should go to see that because that is a masterwork. Well, I'd never seen it. I came from a small town. I'd heard the Hallelujah chorus, I'm sure, at our church, but that's about it. I didn't know anything about it. And I went to see George Frederick Handel's Messiah tonight at 5 o'clock. Our great choir and full orchestra is going to present it here. I went to it. It became one of the greatest moments of my life. I went to that concert. I was blown away. I wasn't prepared for it. I thought it was just going to be a musical event. And I found myself that when I left that concert, this is still so indelible in my memory, that I had melodies in my head I could not get out of my head. Have you ever gone to a musical where that just simply, they won't leave? And texts, amazing, texts as well, that I could not forget. And I walked away from that concert, and those melodies were in my head. The most important of all were two, one sung by the contralto, and then followed up with the soprano. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. I thought to myself, that's the most beautiful song I ever heard. And then followed with the soprano. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. I couldn't get it out of my head. I couldn't sing it very well, but I couldn't get it out of my head. The first text from the book of Isaiah, the prophet looking forward that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. The second, words of our Lord from Matthew 11, where Jesus says at one point, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Jesus was a carpenter with his dad. He was until almost age 30. Do you know what carpenters built in Nazareth when Jesus was a carpenter? We have all these ideas that they built cabinets. No, the Amish build cabinets. What would a carpenter build in the first century? Do you know that the most important thing carpenters would build would be yokes for animals, especially
where two animals are put side by side. And it takes such skill to build a yoke that will pull two animals side by side without hurting either of them. What do you think Jesus made as a carpenter? Probably yokes. And with that in mind, think of that promise he makes. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I know how to make a yoke that fits. It's easy. My burden's light. When the yoke is right. And when that dawns on you, and you realize how good is this person who made that promise, how good he is that made the promise that come unto him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, or he will feed his flock like a shepherd. It changes everything. And what was on the edge now comes to the center. That's Christmas. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christmas. Thank you that you know how to make a yoke to fit us. You know how to meet us even at the edges when we're not looking, when we aren't expecting to find anything. And then it breaks in on us and we remember the stable where for once in our lives everything became a you and nothing was an it. And we realize that our lives are important, that you love us. Lord, may we experience that now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and as we experience it during this time of Advent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.